Acts 4, verses 23 to 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servants, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth take their stand and rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against their holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand and should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Good to see you all with name badges on. Wouldn't it be brilliant if we could wear Noah badges every week so that we all know who everybody is and people who are new to our church can feel welcome? Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its amazing ability to transform lives. And Father, we pray that you will send your spirit. We pray that you will pour your spirit out on us this morning as we study your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So before we begin to look at today's passage, I think it'd be helpful for us to have a little bit of context where we are in the story. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we find Peter and John, who have been brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sadducees have become disturbed because the apostles have been teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they put them into jail. And the next day the Sanhedrin question them, and they ask, by what power or what name did you do this? That's Acts 4 verse 7. And filled with the Holy Spirit, they reply, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man was healed. And the Sanhedrin didn't know what to do with them. He said, everyone in Jerusalem know that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. So they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, Peter and John, of course, were having none of that. And they said to them as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old, like me, which is why I'm going to put my reading bins on. So our passage finds us with a church facing persecution, a church that the religious authorities feel so threatened by that they try to silence it and its mission. But it is also a church full of the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John return to their own people and report what has been said to them. And what do the people do? They pray. But how do they pray? They pray confidently. Their prayer is rooted in Scripture. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So God is acknowledged as creator and sovereign. They quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers gather or band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And since the first century, this psalm has become known as something called a messianic psalm. That is, it's really about Christ. It's a sign of God's sovereign kingdom by which he will eventually bring peace and justice to the world through Christ, the Son of God. And the Greek word for sovereign that's used is despotos. Slave owner can mean that. But it can also mean a ruler of unchallengeable power. See, the Sanhedrin are giving warnings, they're making threats, they're issuing prohibitions and trying to silence the early Christian church. But their authority was subject to a higher authority still. And the commands of men cannot overthrow the decrees of God. So before Peter and John's friends ask God for anything in their prayer, they fill their minds with the thoughts of divine authority. They praise God as the God of creation, the God of revelation, as we heard in Psalm 2, and the God of history, who has caused his opponents, such as Herod and Pilate in verse 27, to do what his power and will had decided beforehand, verse 28. The apparently disastrous things that took Christ to the cross were not outside God's will. So we see here, verse 24, you made. Verse 25, you spoke. Verse 26, you decided. When we come to verse 29, we see the church petitioning God. However, we don't see a prayer that sounds something like, Lord, please stop the Sanhedrin being terrible to us. Or, let them die horribly. Or, you know, they're not asking for the threats to come under divine judgment, or even that the threats would remain unfulfilled. Instead, they ask the Lord to look upon these threats, to consider the threats, and to enable them to go on speaking boldly. They ask God to continue to work powerfully. They pray that God will enable them to be servants, to speak his word with great boldness, undeterred by the council's prohibitions and unafraid of their threats. They ask God in verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. And how were these prayers answered? Well, I think they're answered in three ways. One, the place was shaken. Two, they were filled again with the Holy Spirit. Three, they spoke the word of God boldly in response to their petition. Now, you may think that the central fact of this early church growing was that they were filled with the Spirit. Well, sort of. That is important. But I suggest that that actually was the symptom. The cause was the shaking. The place was shaken. Can you imagine it? Wow. That's quite hard to imagine without thinking of a Hollywood-style special effect. But it wasn't an effect. Now, theological term alert. Here we go. The shaking was a theophany. A theophany. And this is a visual representation of the presence of God. You may remember in Exodus 19, when God came down from Sinai, his presence came down on the mountain. The mountain was covered with smoke and fire, and the mountain shook. Whenever God came down, there was an earthquake. It was not forgotten by the Israelites, and they constantly prayed, "Oh Lord, come back." Isaiah says in his 64th chapter, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil." Isaiah is saying that the solidity of the mountains looks like liquid compared to the presence of God. Whenever God's presence comes down, he shakes things, because everything else that looks so strong is seen to be shaky. Next to God's love, everything that looks like love becomes pale. Now, I'm not saying that every encounter of God's presence results in intense physical shaking, but God's presence truly shakes us within. Let's just think for a moment about some of the great figures of the Old Testament. Maybe, I don't know, David, Moses, Jacob. You were deemed close to being close to God. Why were those who experienced the presence of God so bold in what they said and did? Why is it that people across the centuries have been prepared to die for their faith? David wrote, "Thy loving kindness is better than life itself." Psalm 63. I wonder whether we believe that the kindness of God or the love of God is so solid that it's more important to us than any prosperity, job, more important than anything else in our physical lives. You see, in the light of God's face, we see what is really solid and what is, on the other hand, shaky. That's why Isaiah used to say, "Oh, I want your presence." Moses would say, "I want to see your face." That's why they prayed for that presence, the presence that was so powerfully revealed to the early church in Acts. The Old Testament fathers prayed for God's presence because anyone who received it became unshakable. That's why their love for God and their courage couldn't be broken. But hang on, you might say, isn't God's presence everywhere? You might ask, why do I need God's presence to enter my life in such a powerful way? Surely I can find God by just looking at nature. You know, God's in everything. God's in beauty. Well, that's true to some extent, yes. But in the Bible, you see, God is both a spirit and a person. God is both a spirit and a person. Which means you can't fully experience the presence of God in nature, for example. Because he's a person, you don't just want to experience God, you want to see him, you want to meet him. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was available sporadically to great men. The presence of God was fatal to people. When God came down on Sinai, no one could touch the mountain because of God's holiness, and his power and majesty were too great for unholy people. Now that power and that presence, which was available sporadically, is now available continually to those who know Christ as Saviour and gather in his name for worship. What amazing news that is. Wow. So in our passage, we see the church coming together in corporate prayer to praise God for his creation and to ask for his power to enable them to do his work through mission. God's presence descended on them to such an extent that they were shaken and as a result could not help themselves from spreading the word of God in spite of the threats of the authorities. They couldn't help themselves. And I think it's quite sobering, the thought, that although we in here in England don't suffer the same sort of persecution, national church attendance is declining. Just take a look around. Why the empty pews? I mean, personally, I believe it's partly because the church as a whole and individuals simply don't get on their knees together and pray for renewal through the power of the Holy Spirit. The work of the early church in our passage, and indeed at any time, is weak and powerless without the power of the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus began his ministry, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. When we look at revivals in the church in the past, such as those in the times of Wesley, what do we see? We see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit after much pleading with God through prayer. Even in times of national crisis, such as that of Dunkirk, we see the country being brought together in prayer. Corporately. Praying corporately, as we see in this morning's passage, brings revival through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It brings transformation. It brings power to spread the gospel. It brings renewal to the church. It becomes the engine of God's mission. Now, I just have to remember where I've put my clicker. I'll put it on here. Could we have the first slide, please? Okay, so this is one of my Christian heroes, and he's a chap called David Watson. And he was the vicar of my former church, St. Michael of Belfry in York, in the 1970s and early 80s. And St. Mike's has a large congregation of several hundred, and has planted out into various areas of the north. And I think some of the work that David did really helps us with this passage. I'm just going to explain some of it to you. When David arrived in York, his church was due for closure. In fact, he actually began his York-based ministry at St. Cuthbert's, down the road from St. Michael the Belfry. And this was another church that was due to be closed. And I recently listened to one of his sermons on renewal in the church. And during it, he records a visit from the Church of England Redundancy Committee. Now, those are the people you don't want to see. And get this, he arrived on the Sunday. He preached his first sermon on the Sunday. This guy's turned up the next day. And he was wandering around with the chairman of this committee, and they were kind of talking about how it would make a good museum. Thank you. So him, the chairman of this redundancy committee, walking around trying to discuss what this church might become. And the chairman of the committee said to David Watson this. He said, "Do you honestly think that this church has any future at all?" I don't know about you, but if I'd just been appointed vicar of a church, that would not be very happy with that. Now, David had felt, along with his wife Anne, that they'd received a promise from God before they came to York. And this was from Haggai 2:7. And it says this, "I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory." So David's answer to the chairman of this committee, who had asked him whether he thought that this church had any future at all, was this: "If anyone comes here and preaches what I understand is the heart of the gospel of Christ, and believes in the power of prayer, and believes in the power of the Holy Spirit, this church will be filled in no time at all. Because people are hungry spiritually today as they've always been." Now, he admits that he perhaps felt he was a bit naive when he said that, but nonetheless, it's very powerful. And David later in this sermon says, "And we thank God that within a year or two we had to extend the seat in because it was filling up and people were finding the reality of God." Now, according to David, his church, St. Cuthbert's, had 5 or 6 people when he came to it. So he had his work cut out. So let's have a look at how he began. He says this: "When we came to the church, we had to look at the foundation of any work of God. I was convinced that if it was going to be God's work at all, God's church, the basic foundations had to be that of prayer and Bible study, among other things. But I knew that this had to be at the heart of any work of God." And he quotes Act 2, you know, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They never lost sight of the heart of it being prayer and ministry of the word." David continues, We began by holding what we called parish fellowship. Just a very small group of people meeting in the first week." This was in his home. "And it was a really tumble-down building in the Victorian rectory. It was a very ordinary kind of meeting, and in no sense throbbing with the promise of spiritual renewal. There were about 5 or 6 of us, including my wife and myself." he would take a small Bible study, and then I prayed, Anne prayed, silence. I prayed, Anne prayed, more silence. I prayed, and so this went on. And then I did a quick blessing, and then we all went home. And that, he says, that's how it started for several weeks. Yet slowly this became the most important meeting of the week. And eventually every room in that 14-room rectory was full. He absolutely felt that this was to be the crucial thing in his church or any church. And by the September, he felt nothing really was happening, so he felt called that he and his wife should spend a day a week fasting and praying. And they did that for the best part of a year. On Saturday evenings, they started a special time of prayer for renewal in the church, where something of the freedom of the gifts of the spirits could begin to be manifested. And they began these half nights of prayer once a month on a Friday, on the first Friday of every month. And that went on for several years. And although these patterns of prayer changed over the years, David realized that if the church stopped praying, the church ceased to be the work of God. I love that. I'm going to say it again. If the church stopped praying, the church ceased to be the work of God. And he saw the church in many ways as asthmatic in the grasping for the breath of life, needing the breath of God through the Spirit. He talks about the hymn, breathe on me, breath of God. Some of you might know that. And believe that we should sing it with tremendous feeling today as a real prayer, because that's what we need so much in today's church. We should learn more about the personal work of the Spirit. He found that so often people experience only what they expect to experience. People only experience what they expect to experience. And we as a church in leadership and all of us have to raise people's level of expectation by understanding that the whole experience of freedom and joy and love in Jesus Christ is made true by the Spirit. And through persistence, starting with that small group of people who gathered together in corporate prayer and Bible study, planted into the belfry, and had a congregation of well over 600 people. St. Cuthbert's, where David started, is now actually dedicated as a house of prayer. There's 24/7 prayer happening. The prayer was the beginning of David's mission, of God's mission through David. Prayer became the engine of mission which enabled effective communication, not just through his preaching, but through the creative arts, including dance and drama. Creativity was released by the power of the Holy Spirit. And many of you may have heard of the full-time theatre group Riding Lights, which is from this time, which is still flourishing today. So to come full circle back to our passage, to link back into what we read in Acts. The early church prayed corporately. It was shaken. It was filled with the Spirit, which became the engine of God's mission. The same thing happened in York for David Watson and his congregations. Same thing can happen here. An outpouring of the Spirit and signs and wonders don't just happen to other churches. They don't just happen to other people. We see in our passage, and there are countless examples of how God has poured out his Spirit on other churches throughout the world because of their desire and commitment to corporate prayer. I urge people in any church to look around at their empty pews, to ask what they think Jesus thinks about them. I reckon he's heartbroken. And people in our community don't know him, don't come to receive his love, joy in the joy of their salvation. I think he's heartbroken that they don't know the freedom, the grace and forgiveness that comes through knowing Christ. as their Saviour. We're called to pray for them. We're called to pray together as a church, fervently, not just on a Sunday. And in so many worship services throughout the land, prayer is often a nod to the Lord between songs or after the sermon. During many small group meetings, and I know that we're guilty of this in our own small group, prayer often gets crammed in at the end. It's not right. On many church calendars, you'd be pressed to see a time set aside for corporate prayer. But as we have seen, there is a different model in the New Testament. As a church, as a whole church, we cannot keep on making the same mistakes. Somebody once joked with me that the Church of England evangelism is saving people through tea and biscuits. But yet when I think back to my childhood, that's what we had. Tea in green mugs and biscuits. Wonderful for that time. But I don't see full churches. I don't see revival. I look back in history and I see revival in Wesley's church. I've seen it in David's church. I see it in the New Testament. So why don't we follow the model that's there? Yes, we need to adapt it. Yes, we need to, meet the needs of our people in our time. But the model is there. Corporate prayer. Fill him with the joy and power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 4, we see how God pours out his Spirit on the church after times of corporate prayer. How God shakes his church with his sovereign power. Filling them with joy, equipping them for mission. Filling them so like Peter and John in our passage, they cannot help speaking about Christ. Church in our city, in our country, in my opinion, desperately needs renewal through the power of the Spirit. If it's going to stop declining. New life and continued growth are the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are in a constant state of dependence whether we see it or not. I'm sure that you, like me, you want to see our church grow. You want to see people saved from a state of eternal separation from God. And that's real, my friends. That's not something I want to see anyone endure. And if that doesn't move us, we need to deeply consider what Jesus actually did for us on the cross. That costly grace. What that actually meant for us and for our eternal salvation. Do we want to do great things for the glory of God and the good of people? Then we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray together. We need to pray corporately. We need to make this a priority, in my opinion. We need to ask God to shake us with the power of his Holy Spirit. The classic James Bond line of ordering a drink shaken, not stirred, isn't good enough. We need to be shaken and stirred. Shaken and stirred. Not in fear, because there is no fear in love. 1 John. We need to be expectant. Because when we pray, we cultivate a state of dependence on God. When we pray, we admit that we don't have the power or the skills to do anything of eternal value. But the Father does. And he desires to give us that power for his glory. Praying together is a gift. The grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. So let us therefore think hard about corporate prayer here. Become involved and cry out for the Holy Spirit to bring renewal to our church and to our land. Amen.